Go ahead and turn in our text then to 2 Samuel chapter 7, taking a look at the Davidic covenant today. And as I said this morning, this is an extremely important passage of Scripture because this forms the basis for a lot of our New Testament theology. A lot of people claim Revelation is a hard book to understand. And I will grant you that there are some interesting things going on in Revelation. But the book of Revelation, you have to understand Old Testament typology and symbology to understand Revelation. Most of the New Testament is built for us on a very, very Jewish background, the Old Testament. And so if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to quite get all the nuances of the New. So don't neglect your Old Testament studies just because we're living in New Testament times, right? This portion of Scripture, the Davidic covenant, forms the bedrock of a lot of New Testament theology. Why? When Jesus is on his triumphal entry, a date that will be celebrated here in just a couple of weeks on Palm Sunday, why are they shouting Hosanna to the Son of David? Because of 2 Samuel 7. Why Jesus is, why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of David. Why Paul in Romans chapter 1 says he was the Son of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God through the power of the resurrection. Those are 2 Samuel 7 references. Okay? This is an important passage of Scripture. Just as important as Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is which covenant? That's the Abrahamic covenant. Forms sort of a pivot point around which history turns. God chooses Abraham and his descendants to be his people. Okay? That explains a lot of history. Why is it all the Old Testament comes to us through the pens of Jewish men? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. Why is it that so much of the Old Testament, like 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles books, are dealing with the history of David's dynasty? Because of the Davidic covenant. These biblical covenants are important passages to understand what's going on. So, we pick up with chapter 7. Right on the heels of chapter 6, David has installed the ark in a tabernacle on Mount Zion. He has brought Jerusalem to be the center of worship for the Israelite people. And then we read chapter 7. Now understand that chapter 7 may not chronologically come immediately after chapter 6. Sometimes our biblical historians are more concerned with topic than they are with chronology. Okay? Generally speaking, we write history books today, we write them in chronological order. Not always, though. Same thing with the Old Testament. Generally speaking, they're chronological, not always. Sometimes they pause, they go backwards, they jump ahead, they foreshadow things for us. So 2 Samuel 7 is not necessarily immediately after chapters 5 and 6. And we'll see some clues as to why that is and what God references when he speaks to David. Now, when the king lived in his house, which house is that? We'll pause and pick up a detail there. When the king lived in his house. Obviously, who's the king? David is the king. And which house is this? It's the palace that Hiram built for him, right? So if you go back to chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house. So David now has this grand palace that he is dwelling in. That's an important point to remember because it forms a subpoint of what's going on here. When the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So what else has happened? In the intervening time, David has had his house built, and what else? Yes, he has subdued at least to a good extent. Not necessarily completely conquered, because David does have some wars after this. But to a great extent, David has silenced all of his enemies. They've not been able to contend with him militarily because the Lord has been with him. So the Lord gave him rest from all his surrounding enemies. You see what we Here's an illustration in living history of what we talked about this morning. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Probably the Philistines had better technology. Probably they had more people. Israel has almost never been the most populous nation in the world, and yet they keep winning these battles. Why is that? Because of what it says right there, the Lord had given him rest. God was superintending these battles to ensure that David was winning and that David was gaining mastery over his enemies. So when these two things have happened, the king said to Nathan the prophet, and this is the first time we have Nathan mentioned, but he's going to become a fairly prominent individual in David's kingdom. Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." So what is David trying to say here? This is not right. Should the lesser king dwell in a greater palace? Not normally speaking. Usually the biggest king, the one who has the most authority and power, he gets the biggest palace, right? And so David says, this isn't right. God is the king over top of me. That was the symbolism of bringing the ark up to Jerusalem and enthroning Jehovah in Jerusalem over all Israel. Because David wanted it recognized that Jehovah rules over his people Israel, and David is a vassal king. There is a there's an establishment that is pretty well recognized in antiquity, and here's a fun word that you guys can impress people at the water cooler with this week, okay? And it's called a suzerain vassal establishment. Suzerain means a greater king. Vassal means a lesser king. And the great kings of the ancient world would often make treaties, which they called, this is a real kicker, you know what they called their treaties? What's that? They called them covenants. The suzerain, the greater king, would make a covenant with his vassal. And so they called them suzerain vassal covenants. They take a particular form, where in the beginning of the covenant, the suzerain, the greater king, would list off all of the benefits that he had done for the vassal. And then he would list off all of the requirements that he had for his vassal. And then he would list off all of the rewards that he would give his vassal if they complied. This should sound familiar because it's the same form that the Mosaic Covenant takes. Here's God, here's what I did for you. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I've been with your fathers. I gave this covenant to Abraham. He lists off all the things that he has done for the nation of Israel. And then what? Ten Commandments. Here's your responsibilities. And of course the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus. This is the responsibility of the people of Israel. And then you get those great chapters where God says, if you do this, I will bless you. And your calves will never miscarry. And you're going to be productive. Your enemies will never want to conquer you. And so the Mosaic Covenant takes the form of what was a contemporary treaty between a greater king and a lesser king. So as Jehovah God, the great king, is making a covenant with his people. Now, there are two types of suzerain vassal treaties. One is a conditional covenant in which the suzerain, the great king, lists off all the requirements that he has for his vassal. Normally, it would say things like, keep your uprisings down, keep your people under control, pay your taxes on time. Most of the time, that was about it. We just want your tax money to be flowing into my coffers, okay? And so when you read things like the Assyrian Empire, usually what happened was Assyria would conquer another state, but that state would retain most of its distinctiveness, except that they then had to pay taxes and they had to submit. And so it's not like, I guess the Assyrians were a little bit different. Let's go then to Babylon. The Assyrians had a nasty habit of when they conquered a country, they would just deport everybody, and then they would re-import new people, and it was their way of keeping uprisings from happening, so they're a little different. But Babylon would, when they conquered another country, they would just put some of your people to forced labor, require you to contribute to the military, and require taxation. For the most part, Judah would remain Judah. The reason Jerusalem was completely destroyed was because that was the third time that Jerusalem had rebelled against Babylonian rule. They did it in 606 when they were first conquered. They did it in 587, and then they did it again in 597, and then they did it again in 586. And so Nebuchadnezzar finally had the town destroyed because they were hopelessly incorrigible. Right. But anyway, you would have a conditional covenant whereby the suzerain had specific requirements for the vassal king, for the lesser king. Then you have another type called an unconditional covenant, where the suzerain simply promises to do certain things, regardless of what the vassal does. We don't find too many unconditional covenants in ancient history, because most of the time, kings that take you over want you to do something for them. However, in the scriptures, we find several unconditional covenants. So let's think through the Adamic covenant. Unconditional or conditional? What was the condition of the Adamic covenant? What rules did Adam and Eve have to abide by? Right. Tend the garden. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was their conditional covenant. So it bore with it specific rewards and penalties. If they disobeyed that, then what was the penalty? Dying, you will die. And which one did they choose? Did they obey the treaty or did they not? They didn't. And they plunged us all into death. Right? So now we exist under that covenant, dead. We're condemned because we have broken that covenant. We ate the tree. The Abrahamic covenant, conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. What did God require of Abraham when he made that covenant? Not a thing. I will bless you. I will make your name great in your seed, and then in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You go through those covenants. There's nothing in there that's a condition for Abraham. God simply said he was going to do it. Mosaic covenant. Highly conditional. 613 conditions, to be exact. Anybody get Marty Zides? Anybody been keeping up with Marty Zides' newsletter? He'd been for quite a while listing out every newsletter. He would list out about 20 or 25 of those commands that are listed in the Mosaic Covenant. Pretty interesting stuff. But highly, highly conditional covenant. And it was to Israel, if you obey my law, I'll bless you and you'll get to stay in the land and you'll be blessed. If you disobey my law, I will kick you out of here. How'd they fare under that covenant? Not so good. They got kicked out of the land because they couldn't keep it. As an example to us that we do not measure up to God's righteous standard. We cannot be saved by our own works. The Mosaic law proves that. So Paul writes several letters, Galatians and Romans, to tell us, anybody that thinks they want to go back under the Mosaic law, no, under that law, you die. Under that law, you're condemned. Under any conditional covenant with God, we fail. Then we come here. David says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Not fair. He's the greater God. He should have a greater palace. So obviously, Nathan the prophet says to the king, "Go, do that's all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, understand, this is not a word from the Lord. This is Nathan using his own reasoning, and it would not really be bad reasoning. I mean, you would watch David and say, everything he's done, God has blessed. So, you've got this idea. Who would say that building God a palace would be a bad idea? To us, it would seem like a great idea. And after all, if you have a heart for God's glory the way David had, then you want God to dwell in a glorious palace. A glorious temple, not just a tent. And so Nathan says, makes sense. God's been with you your whole life. Okay, I'd say go for it. On trouble. First word of verse 4. But, watch those contrasting conjunctions, right? But, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now here you have an authoritative prophecy. Now, y'all understand, too, that most of the time in the Old Testament, prophecy was not about foretelling future events. Prophecy was about declaring a message from God. Okay. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel with whom or whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So here is the first section of God's answer. And basically, summarize for us, what is God's answer to David? No, don't build it. God ever told you no when you're asking for something good? In all intents and purposes, you look at it and say, why would God say no to that? I just don't get it. God's always got a purpose, though, doesn't he? God has a purpose for why he's telling David no. And the answer, is the answer, no, I don't need a temple? Or I don't want a temple? No, because we know what's going to happen in just about 40 years from this. Man, maybe not even 40 years. It might only be 20 or so. Solomon's going to build one. Okay? So we know the answer isn't no flat out. It's a not yet and not you. It's not your place. That's not what I have programmed for you in my plan. Tell my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? And the answer is, I can imagine David standing there saying, well, I was going to until you questioned me like that, but now I'm thinking maybe you don't want me to. Okay. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house. He's going to retrace history here. So David has to think back through about 400 years of history since Moses built the tabernacle. Has God ever dwelt in a permanent dwelling? No. It's always been a tent. He's been traveling around like a nomad, going from town to town. Sometimes he was camped in Gilgal. Sometimes he was camped up at Shiloh. Sometimes he was, for many years, he dwelt there at Kiriath-Jearim in the house of Abinadab on the hill. I forgot to tell you, I missed something last week in my study, and I had to correct that with you. When David moved the ark from Abinadab, I said we don't really know how long it's been there. we know somewhat. When the Philistines returned the ark to Israel, it went first to Beth Shemesh, and from there it went to Kiriath-Jearim, to the house of Abinadab on the hill. It had been permanently housed in that house for probably 40, 50 years. It's been there a very long time. It had moved about a little bit because we find it with Saul at certain times, but he kept returning it back to Abinadab in the house on the hill. So it's been at that place for quite a while, but David moves it to Jerusalem. He says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. In other words, I haven't had a permanent place to dwell. I've been moving about in a tent. In verse 7, in all the places where I moved, in all those tents, did I ever say to any of the judges of Israel, build me a house? Did God ever command anybody to build him a permanent dwelling? No. Why not? I mean, all the gods of all the other nations have permanent temples. Shouldn't Jehovah deserve the biggest, the best temple? He has one. What's he have? Oh, he's got one already in heaven, right? Yeah, a big one. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the Lord's comments to David here are, I never commanded this to be. It seems like a good idea, but I didn't command you to do this. Interesting concept. To not go beyond what's written. We have to be careful as we study God's Word not to try and fill in spaces with our own thinking, but to be very careful to say, this is what God has told us to do, and we're going to stay with this. And so an argument from silence in the Scriptures is not a good argument, is it, to do something. To say, God never told us not to do that. Did he ever tell you to do it? And here's what we're getting into with David. Now, it wasn't a bad thing, so you can't always, just because there's a silence about it doesn't mean it's a bad thing to do, but it does make us want to be careful as we apply God's commands to our lives. Don't use an argument from silence as an authoritative argument that you can, that it's permissible. Just because God didn't say don't do it doesn't mean you should do it. Now, therefore, say to my servant David, now here's where the covenant begins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I want you to do something as I read. I'm going to read down through the whole covenant. And if you feel like doing this in your Bible, go ahead. I want you to underline every time God says, I will, and every time God says, you should, or some kind of command to David, okay? Now therefore, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Anybody get a count? How many times did God say he would or had done something? 9? That's about right, yep. About 9 times. Now, how many times did God give David a command or some requirement? Yeah, there are none. This is all about what God is going to do for David and for Israel. This is an unconditional covenant. This means it's going to happen no matter what. No matter what David does, God is going to fulfill his promise. Why does God fulfill his promises? Because he must be faithful to himself. Sometimes we present the gospel in a way that makes it sound like God just has to save us because we're so lovable. I mean, we're just such great people that, I mean, after all, God couldn't let you die in your sin. That would be awful. I mean, you're such a nice person. How many times have you heard a preacher say something like, you know, you deserve to be loved? We hear this sometimes. Even on good Christian radio stations, I hear this and it makes my brain hurt. Do we deserve to be loved? Not in the slightest. As I said this morning, we don't want to think about ourselves the way God declares us to be. That we are that rotten, that we are that wicked, that sin really is as bad as God says it is. God saves us because he said he would. He does love us. But the amazing thing about God's love is there's nothing about us that God should love. He loves us anyway. We've got a tape of some kids singing a song and this girl and this boy talking back and forth about what God's like. And the boy doesn't seem to know anything about God. And the girl says something about how God takes care of us. And the boy says, but why? And the girl says, because he loves us. And the boy says, but why? And she says, I don't know, he just does. And says, what a simple way to summarize that. Why does God love me? I don't know, he just does. Because God is love. Because he wants to. Not because of anything that is in me that's intrinsically lovable. So here is God giving this promise, this covenant, and he will fulfill it because God must be faithful to himself. He cannot be contradictory to his own promises or his own statements. That would make him a liar. And God is not a liar. God is the truth. So let's look, kind of dissect here what's going to happen. Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Here is God going through the list of things that God has done for David. This is the suzerain, the big king, telling the little king all the things that he has done for him. It's part of the covenant formula, okay? So what has God done for David? I took you from the pasture. You were a shepherd. You were a young boy. All you were doing is keeping your dad's sheep. Nothing all that important as far as world events are concerned. But I took you and I made you prince over my people Israel. I exalted you and made you king. I lifted you up. Here's what I did for you. Okay? And, verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. So what has God done for David? Lifted him up from being a shepherd to being a king and protected him and watched over him. Think about all that we've read about David's wanderings and runnings from Saul and all the battles that he's been in. God has protected this man. God has had his favor on this man. So there is Jehovah the suzerain declaring to his vassal all the benefits that he has bestowed. Now, the suzerain is going to skip over the part where he would normally list the requirements for his vassal. There aren't any requirements for David. He's going to skip that part. He's going to go straight to what he'll do as a blessing. Here's the first thing. First blessing of the Davidic covenant. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones in the earth. David, first blessing I'm going to bestow on you is your name is going to be known. How many people, even in the culture that we live in, don't know about David and Goliath? Not a lot. Everybody knows about David and Goliath. Even if they don't have all the facts of the story right, they think he used the slingshot. You guys know David didn't use a slingshot, right? We covered this. Okay. He used a sling. It's not the kind you pull back like that. It's the kind you're swinging. Okay. They know David. His name is great. It is recognized. His tomb is still in Israel. Now, think farther down the line. How is that greatness going to be exhibited in the future? Is it only during his lifetime? And is it only the memory of David that's going to be great? What happens in the kingdom? What happens when David's raised from the dead? What happens when Christ is ruling? What position is David going to have in that kingdom? I think it's going to be a big part. Because God made this promise, your name's going to be great, like the great ones in the earth. Second thing, God says, I will do. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men will afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Second provision of the Davidic covenant is permanent, peaceful dwelling in the land. I wrote one of my master's papers on this topic because a very prominent theory circling around right now is called progressive dispensationalism. Anybody ever heard this term? Okay, I know you guys have heard dispensationalism because we are a dispensational in our theology. God is dealing with the world in a different way now than he did in the past. Okay, you've got several dispensations like the Mosaic dispensation. Now you have the dispensation of the church. In the future we'll have the dispensation of the millennium, and after that the dispensation of the eternal kingdom. But there is a theory out there called progressive dispensationalism that somewhat wants to harmonize dispensationalism with covenant theology. Now, how many of you know about covenant theology? You've heard about covenant theology. Okay? Dispensationalism says that God's program, his way of ruling the world, has been different. Not the means of salvation, but the way he has administered his rule over the world. So how was God administering his rule over the world in the Old Testament? Through the Mosaic covenant. Right? Now we come to the death of Christ, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost. We enter a new dispensation called the dispensation of the church. So now God is primarily dealing with the world through the church. So the way that God is dealing with the world has changed. Salvation has not. They were saved by faith in the Old Testament. They're saved by faith in the New Testament. But the way God is dealing with the world and ruling the world is different. You realize God's using you right now to rule the world? That's why you're called the kingdom. However, are we as the church the same thing as the kingdom that Jesus talked about setting up? You know, when he came and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about this Davidic kingdom. Is the church a spiritual and allegorical fulfillment of all the promises about the Davidic kingdom? No, it's not. We're distinct. We're different. Covenant theology says that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. We inherit all the promises in a spiritual way. So all the promises that were given to Israel about blessing, you can take those and you can apply them. So when you read things like, if my people who are called by my name will turn and humble themselves and pray, then I will turn and heal their land, right? Heal what? The land. There's an important distinction. So does that promise apply to the church in America? The answer is no, it doesn't. If the church in America repents of its sin and returns to God, does that mean that God is going to heal our land and make America a great country again? Not now. Oh. It doesn't mean that. It's talking about Israel. So, big difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology is that dispensationalism sees a distinction between Israel and the church. Different purposes in God's program of history. And we understand through our study of Scripture that God was working primarily through Israel in the Old Testament, and especially the Davidic kingdom. Now He's working through the church, and in the millennial kingdom, He will again be working with Israel. Not only the millennial kingdom, but also the final seven-year tribulation. God will be working with Israel. Okay? They are still His chosen people. Covenant theology says, okay, Israel rejected the Messiah, they're out, the church is in. So now we inherit all the promises of the Old Testament, that's on us. Most of the time, covenant theology doesn't even see a place for the kingdom. However, I want you to notice here, in God's covenant with David, He says, I will plant them. And notice what else? I will that they may dwell in their own place, so you have a distinct location. You have geographical boundaries that define what is Israel and what's not. They have their own place. And not only do they have their own place, they will be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And He cites the period of the judges as an example of times when Israel was afflicted. When has Israel existed in that land when they have not been afflicted by enemies? Never. So God has not yet fulfilled this part of the Davidic covenant. I maintain, if God is faithful to Himself, there must come a time when this section of the Davidic covenant is fulfilled and Israel dwells in its own land completely and totally secure from her enemies. All right? This is why we see such a big place for the millennial kingdom, because that's the time. That's the time when Israel will dwell secure, no longer be disturbed. So these are part of the promises that God is giving to Israel. Go down to verse 11, I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, as if that weren't enough, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So we were talking about David, I'll make your name great. Then we talked about Israel, I'm going to plant Israel in the land with distinct borders, a distinct geography, and no enemies threatening them. Now we're going back to David. What else are we going to do for you, David? I'm going to make you a house. You think you have a house now that's built out of cedar from Hiram? Guess what? I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here's the next provision. First provision for David is, I'll make your name great. Second one is, I will build you a house. That's a household or a dynasty that he's talking about. And if the Lord builds a dynasty, what kind of dynasty is it going to be? Permanent? Yes. Transient? No. If the Lord builds it, it's going to be stable. So when your days are fulfilled, he's making this prediction here, not in the sense of guessing, but of foretelling what he's going to do. When you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. So how is David's house going to be secure? Because God is going to ensure that David has an offspring to take the throne after him. That offspring will build God a house. So you see what God is telling David here. You wanted to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. You wanted me to have a palace. I'm going to build you one. And here's what it's going to be. When you lie down with your fathers to sleep, your son, descended from you, is going to sit on your throne. Your dynasty is secure. That was very important. Very important for people then to make sure their dynasty was a secure one. Your dynasty is going to be secure, and a son who comes from you will build me a house. You got to love how God makes sure that he gets his glory. He throws these gifts on us and makes sure that they return to him in glory. So, you want to build me a house, David? You want me to receive honor and glory? So just hold on, I'm going to do that myself. So I'm going to build you up first. And that's going to resound to my glory as your son builds my house. So, as we think about, look ahead in the future, who built the house for the Lord? What's that? The Lord. Yeah. This is one of these prophecies that has a near-term partial fulfillment and a long-term complete fulfillment. Just as we said, David is, in a small way, what the Lord Jesus will be. So David is king. He's ruling over the nation of Israel. Jesus will be that in a perfect and complete way, right? Solomon is the son of David who built a house for the Lord. He erected the temple structure. But there's a greater son of David than Solomon, and there's a greater temple than Solomon's temple. Who's the greater son? The Lord Jesus. What's the greater temple? You are. 1 Peter. Peter tells us that God is building up a temple, but it's made out of living stones. How can you be a temple? Your people. Who dwells within you? God Himself, the Holy Spirit, dwells within me. And so that each of us are bricks in the temple. Christ is building a temple. He's building Himself a house for His glory, and that's us. So what Solomon did in a little way, you know, even Solomon recognized when he built that temple and he's offering up his prayer, he says, you can't be contained in a structure. You're too big. You're too great. This house can't hold you. So when people pray towards this house, hear from heaven, because that's where you dwell. But guess what Revelation says about the temple of God? Where is the temple in eternity? When the new Jerusalem comes down, there is no temple. Because the temple's walking about amongst the streets. It's us. It's everybody that's put their faith in Christ throughout all of history. Everybody who's been saved by faith, they are the temple. So that son that came from David, what Solomon does in a small way, the Lord Jesus is going to do in a big way. I'll raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. There, right there, very important. Why does Matthew include those long genealogies in his gospel? Because Jesus has to be descended from David. If he's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, he has to be a son of David. He has to be descended from David's body. It can't be an adopted son. He's got to be a true son. Okay? He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What happened to Solomon's kingdom? Oops, got split up. You got your oops sign? There it is. Okay. Solomon, it broke up after Solomon died and Rehoboam took it. But it will be built permanently when the Lord Jesus rules over all of Israel. Okay? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus fulfills the terms of this covenant because he's the one that will never lose it. He's getting into some more interesting stuff here in verse 14. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. Say, oh, well, okay, this might conjure up some bad images because, you know, when we disobey God, that's a bad thing. Saul disobeyed God, and what happened to him? Kicked out. No more dynasty for Saul. He's been rejected. So David might be thinking at this point, whoa, what happens if one of my children doesn't follow you the same way that I do? David, not seeing the future in just a couple of years and what he's going to do with Bathsheba and Uriah. Okay. What happens if he disobeys you? Are you going to reject him? Then what's going to become of this covenant? God says, verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So this promise that the Davidic son who builds the house for the glory of God will never be kicked out of the covenant. He'll never be able to disqualify himself. Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Here's again why I think that David's going to be ruling over Israel, because God makes this promise. Not only are your house and your dynasty going to continue forever, but your throne's going to continue forever. So I think when the Lord Jesus rules from Jerusalem, David gets to be king again. But now let's think through this. Oh, it's seven. Let's think through this for just a minute. And I'm going to leave you with this question. God says, I'm going to establish your house forever. I'm going to let Israel dwell in the land securely, free from the oppression of their enemies. But if your son disobeys me, I'll use the rod of men. What does that mean? Attacks from enemies. How did God discipline the nation of Israel as a whole? He attacked them from outside. The Philistines came and took over. The Amorites came and took over. The Moabites came and took over. All throughout the period of Judges, Israel would disobey. God would allow them to be conquered. Then they would repent. They would return to the Lord with a whole heart, and He would free them again. So, think about this over this next week, and we'll see if you guys have the answers. If Israel is going to dwell securely in the land, how can that be if God says He'll discipline David's son with the rod of men? Okay. And we'll leave you to think over that.